It was late in the afternoon on the day that Jesus had risen from the dead. There are two disciples in our text, and they're on the outskirts. We haven't met them yet. We know that at one point Jesus sent out disciples, 70 of them, two by two. We know who the 12 are. And if I had to ask you guys to name the 12 disciples, I have trouble naming the 12 disciples. And I've talked on the 12 disciples a lot. But imagine 70 of them. So there's a couple of these disciples that we haven't heard much about. And it's late on Sunday afternoon, and they're leaving Jerusalem. And they're grieving because they had hoped that Jesus would fulfill all of the prophecies of the Messiah. There's all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament that say that when the Messiah comes, he will make all things new, that he will restore all things, and that he will rule and reign from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, and he will rule the world in righteousness and justice. And that day is coming, but they were expecting that. And you've got to imagine a week before, they were expecting it even more. Because Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, fulfilling Old Testament scripture that says, "Behold, your Messiah comes to you lowly." No, your king comes to you lowly and riding on the colt of a donkey. And he rode in, and people waved around their palm branches, and they celebrated the king, and they must have thought, "Buckle up, because it's about to go all cowboy in here." Now, that's my paraphrase. I don't think anybody actually thought those words, but I think that they did think, it's starting. Hang on, because we're going to see the Messiah take the throne of David. But things didn't work out that way. It's a week later. It's an exact week from when Jesus rode in as the king on that donkey, and they're leaving. And on top of that, in the morning, women came from the tomb and said that it was empty, and there were angels in it that said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And that they had seen Jesus, and two of the disciples, we know that that's Peter and John, ran to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, and ran back. Now, they're leaving Jerusalem. I understand. They got to go to Emmaus. It's 7 miles away. They probably have responsibilities. This has been the Passover. They planned on going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now they're going home. But I got to think, if the body's gone, and some of the women are saying, "There were angels, and we've seen him," and the disciples corroborate that by saying, "Yeah, the tomb is empty," I got to think that I'm staying. I'm like, I'll be on the investigation team. Let me find out what's going on here. Let's go find out where his body is. Let's find out if he is risen from the dead, but not these two disciples. These two disciples are, "Nope, we're out." But then again, it might be easy for me to say that because I wasn't there when I had heard that Jesus got arrested. I wasn't there when I had heard that Jesus had gotten beaten. I wasn't there when I had heard that Peter had denied him and Judas had betrayed him. I wasn't there to hear of the nails being driven through his hands and through his feet, through his flesh into that tree, as they hung him up between heaven and earth for 6 hours as he suffered and cried out a victory cry from the cross, "It is finished. Into your hands I give my spirit," and died on the cross. Maybe if I had gone through all of those things and I heard the women say that on that Sunday, I'd be like, nope, I'm out. Maybe I'd gather my stuff and I'd be walking away as well. But I love that the Bible says that Jesus leaves the 99 and goes after the one. And when someone begins to walk away, Jesus says, "I will go and I will bring you back." So we pick it up in verse 13 of Luke 24 as we see the disciples leaving Jerusalem, talking about what happened, and Jesus meeting them on the road. It says in verse 13, "Now behold." That's a Greek phrase that's used here, and we don't have anything like it in English. We don't ever start a sentence with, "Now behold." We start sentences, or maybe better yet, Facebook posts with, "Check this out." and it's a picture of a burrito that I very easily could have lived the rest of my life without seeing it. Or worse than that, check this out, and it's a kitten playing with a ball that I could have survived my entire life without ever seeing it. So check this out. And by the way, you get emails too that say, check this out. You won't believe what this, you won't believe what you'll see in emails, right? You guys get those emails? Don't open them. Don't ever open those emails. I'm not telling you that I've opened them. I'm just saying, don't open those emails. But this now behold means something that's going to follow is incredible. Now behold, he says, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. This is a walking culture. 7 miles would not take them very long to walk. Probably around an hour or so, maybe a little longer than that. It's downhill. They could probably make pretty good time. Verse 14, and they talked together of all the things that had happened. This is part of the healing process when you're grieving. When we do funerals, we gather together with the families, and we want to know about the person who's died. Sometimes we know them because they're part of the church here. Sometimes they're part of their family, and they've asked us to do it because they come here, and we don't know the person who's passed away. And so we sit down with the family, and we want to know about them. And some people check out. Some people go, I don't want to do it, which is okay. Everybody grieves differently. And it's okay for a person to say, it's too painful for me right now. But when they do sit down and start talking, it's interesting because you sit down and everybody's just grieved. And you just feel it. You feel the sorrow, you feel the pain. And then people start talking about them. The family starts talking about them. And then one of them will tell kind of a funny story. And then through the tears, somebody else laughs and tells another funny story. And then somebody tells something embarrassing that happened to them. And I say, I can't use that in the eulogy. But it's the beginning of the healing process. And by the time we get it into the funeral, we learn that oftentimes the eulogy turns it into a celebration of life, where people will say, I wish I would have known him better. See, relationships are really what we have here now. They're most important things that we have in our lives is our relationship with God and our relationships with one another. And so as they walk down the road, they're kind of going through this healing process and beginning to talk about all of these things. It's very, very fresh to them. There's been a Passover Sabbath, then there's been a real Saturday Sabbath, and now it's Sunday. And so it says, verse 15, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So they're walking down the road and they're talking about Jesus and all the things that happened, talking about his arrest, his crucifixion, his scourging, the burial, the tomb being empty that morning, talking about all of that. And Jesus just sidles up next to them. And they don't know it's him because their eyes are restrained. He comes to them incognito. He comes to them behind the scene. And it makes me wonder how much God does in our lives behind the scenes. They didn't know, they didn't have an inkling. And I wonder if God doesn't minister to us when we don't have an inkling. I wonder if God doesn't use us when we don't have an inkling. I wonder if God isn't present in our lives when we don't have an inkling. The Bible says, whatever an inkling is, by the way, I've said it so many times now, it sounds weird to me, inkling. The Bible says that there's a spiritual world that we don't see. It's full of angels and demonic figures, cherubim and seraphim, whatever they are. Do you know that a seraphim, this is a side note, by the way, which I really don't have time, I can't really do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Did you know that a seraphim, the word seraph is the word in Hebrew for serpent, and that there is an angel that has a serpent connection body to it? And I wonder if that doesn't explain some things about a serpent being in the Garden of Eden when we come back to that word. That's just a side note. as I said, that I can't afford. But God does work behind the scenes. And I think he's doing it because he's gonna take them from doubt to faith, and he wants to show that it's not just because he's Jesus. It's not just because he's Jesus that he's gone from doubt to faith, but it's the things that he says to them that brings them to that place. And so we see the state of the disciples. We see their eyes are restrained, and he says to them, verse 17, "What kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another, and you walk and are so sad?" He kind of lightens it up. "What kind of conversation is this that you guys are so sad?" Then one whose name was Cleopas, we get his name because this is a first person account, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" See, these things were all done openly. Everybody knew Jesus rode in on that donkey, and everybody knew he had been crucified. When Paul talks to Herod Agrippa out on his last missionary journey, he talks of the resurrection, he talks of the crucifixion, he talks of the ministry of Jesus, and then he says this to Herod. He says, "And you knew these things, because none of these things happened in a corner. They happened out in the open, and the people that were alive in those days knew them." And he says, "Are you the only," they say to him, to Jesus, they don't know it's him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things that happened these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all of the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him and condemned him to death and crucified him." Now, they don't really know what's going on yet. To them, it's the chief priests and the rulers who condemned him and crucified him. But Jesus said, "No man takes my life, but I lay it down." No one could have kept Jesus on the cross. When Jesus is arrested, Peter pulls out a sword and chops off the servant of the high priest's ear. There are soldiers there. Peter is a fisherman and not a soldier. I think he pulled out a sword and thought, "Who could I take? That guy." And he was either really, really good with the sword and was aiming for his ear and got it, or he was really bad with the sword and was aiming for his head and got his ear. But Jesus said, "Put your sword away. Don't you know that those who live by the sword will die by the sword?" He was saying, we as Christians are not going to live by the sword. And then he said, "Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels to help me now?" 12 legions of angels, 12,000 angels. I want to see 12 legions of angels. I want to see one angel, I'll be honest with you. But 12 legions of angels? And in the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 people. In fact, Jesus didn't have to stay on the cross. He could have spoken to the nails and had them removed. But he restrained himself. The criminals crucified with him were nailed to the cross and could do nothing. Jesus stayed on that cross, endured the pain, despised the shame. What does it say in Hebrews? For the joy that was set before him. The joy that we would be given eternity because he loves us. Because to him, it's all about relationships as well. We forget it, and when someone passes away, we wish we would have been around them more. We mourn the fact that we didn't spend as much time with them. And to Jesus, it's all about relationships as well for that joy that was set before him. And so they begin to tell him about Jesus of Nazareth and all that he did, and they kind of get lighthearted back with him. "Are you the only one who doesn't know these things?" Then their state, not only were they sad, but they had a loss of expectations. It says in verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Well, there are all kinds of Old Testament passages which talk about him being a king and ruling over the world. And it will happen. In fact, some of the scribes and Pharisees, scholars before the time of Christ, believed that there was two messiahs, a suffering messiah and a victorious messiah. Because in their mind, they couldn't figure out, how can you have one messiah who suffers greatly and reigns and rules? They just couldn't figure out and reconcile those two sets of Old Testament passages. But they had lost expectation. They thought he was going to make all things right, and he didn't. He got crucified. And I don't do premarital counseling anymore, but I used to. And I had a 7-week course that I would teach for premarital counseling. One of them was on conflict resolution. And I'll tell you what was really funny is that couples would say, well, we don't fight. We don't really need that. And I would say, let's cover it anyway. It's just a guess, but I think you'll need it. Some of us don't know how to fight fair. Some of us don't even know how to fight at all. And so that first wedding fight is a doozy, or that first marriage fight is a doozy when it happens. So it's good to think about it beforehand, to think about how you're going to respond, to think about what you're going to say. It's good to think about how do we resolve conflicts. Another one of the classes that I had was on expectations. Because how often do you get married and you've got expectations and then your expectations are dashed? Expectations about how the woman's going to do certain things, which can clean the house or not. Expectations about whether or not the husband is going to throw his socks on a chair when he comes home, kick off his dirty boots and leave them in the floor for her to pick up. What are your expectations for your husband? What are your expectations for your wife? We talked about those. Sexual expectations, which we find are often dashed after people get married. So you ask the guy, how often do you think you're going to have sex once you get married? Well, daily. Especially if they're in their 20s, daily. The girl goes, how often do you think you're going to have sex? Well, maybe a couple times a week. And then they get married, and after a few years, because of some conflicts, bitterness, they're having sex once a month, and their expectations are dashed. Well, in Christianity, our expectations are dashed too sometimes. Because people like me, pastors, oftentimes tell you, if you give your life to Jesus, your life is going to be better. Jesus is going to help you with your kids. He's going to help you with your marriage. He's going to help you with your finances. He's going to make every part of your life better. Now, how many of you want to invite Jesus into your life? You guys are all like, I do. I want all those things. I want my life better, 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 better. And then you become a Christian and you start to study the Bible and it says, if you want to follow me and be my disciple, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That you are to be a living sacrifice. Not only am I to sacrifice, I myself am to be a living sacrifice. And you go, that pastor didn't tell me that on that day. And so Christian expectations are dashed as well. We have our idea of what the Christian life is going to be like, and then we get into the nitty-gritty of it, and we're the salt, we're the light, we're in the middle of the battle, we're wrestling against the enemy, we're fighting for the souls of people in eternity, and it's radically different than what we thought it was. So we understand their dashed expectations. But not only that, they said we had hoped he would be the one who would restore Israel. They'd lost hope. The Bible says now there's faith, hope, and love. Those are the three greatest things in this world. Faith, hope, and love. And it says then the greatest of these is love. So love is the most important. Love God, love each other. That's the most important. Some people say, well, I'm not like you, Pastor Robert. I don't have faith. And I don't know that I can't live by faith. I just can't trust what the Bible says. The Bible says that I'm supposed to call out upon the name of Jesus to be saved, and that I'm saved by grace through faith, and I just don't have faith. To which I am going to call hogwash on. Everyone lives by faith. We live in a world where we have to live by faith. We trust each other. When you were little, you trusted your parents. You had faith in your parents. When we get older, we have faith in our children. When we drive down the road, you go down a road, it's got a little yellow line between you, the speed limit is 55 going both ways, you're going 75, they're going 75, and you pass each other at a collective 150 miles an hour, and you trust that none of them are going to be looking at their phone and drift over the line at the wrong time. In fact, you're just going down the road singing. That's a lot of faith. Some of you guys have so much faith that after harassing your waiter or waitress, you eat the food they bring you. And that's a lot of faith. I saw on TV they were interviewing chefs one time, and this particular chef said, never send food back. Ever, because you don't know what happens. Some of you guys don't like the fact that I'm talking about this at all. You trust that when you go, this is not how I planned it. How could you guys do this? It's a simple thing. That's all I asked for. Take it back and bring me another one. No. Don't eat that. Do not eat what they bring back. In fact, I'll give you a little pastorly advice. If you get a plate that is so far from what you ordered that you can't eat it, you said hold the olives and they piled extra olives on it, just give it back to them. Just say, you know, if I can just pass, I appreciate it. Just take it off and I won't pay for it and you guys can have it back because it's messed up. Oh, we'll fix you something else. No, it's all right. I like my food saliva free. Why would I say that on Easter? Why would I say that on Easter? So we live by faith all of the time. Now there's faith and there's love, but then he throws hope in there. Hope, there's faith, hope, and love. These are the three greatest things that we have to have. Every one of us has to have faith. Every one of us has to have hope. And if we don't have hope, in fact, I think that's one of the most miserable existences that there can be. There's some of you guys here today, and your life has taken turns that you never expected. It's gotten out of control. You're just living moment by moment, day by day, and you're hopeless. You can't see any way that it's going to change. And that's a pretty miserable place to be, isn't it? But I want you to know that Jesus said, I will give you hope. In fact, he said in Jeremiah, I'll give you a future and a hope. And that if you surrender your life to him, Jesus does make our lives better. Better. He said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. He does make our lives better. But he also asks us to lay our lives down. If you want to seek to save your life, he said, lose it. If you want to lose your life for my sake, if you want to lose your life, keep it. Keep your life, you'll end up losing it. If you lose your life, you're going to end up gaining it. So we lay everything down. But for those of you that are hopeless here today, Jesus can become your hope. Your life is here for a different reason than what you think. And so they had lost their hope. That was their condition. They say, we had hoped that he would be the one who would restore Israel, verse 21. Indeed, besides all of these things, it's the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body and came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see. They didn't see the Messiah, but the tomb was empty. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. See, because the Old Testament is full of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Over 300 of them. If you ever begin to read the book of Matthew, you find that it starts off by saying, and he was born in Bethlehem, as the Bible says, and he would be born of a virgin, as the scriptures say, over and over again. And in his death alone, the time on the cross, he fulfilled over a dozen prophecies taking place at the cross so that you and I would know that God was in control. This wasn't just something that happened to him. It was foretold. And there were prophecies that took place that were spoken of in the Old Testament. And so Jesus says, you're slow in heart to believe. And when we won't believe, we say, I can't believe. Is it that you can't believe? Or are you slow in heart to believe? Are you one that just isn't willing to? When I teach on evolution, I tell people, listen, if evolution is true, then I don't want to be that guy that puts my fingers in my ears and goes, I don't want to hear you. I don't believe it. If evolution is true, I want to know. And I'll believe it if you can prove it. If you could prove evolution, it's a challenge to those of you out here who are evolutionists. If you can prove it, I'll believe it. I'm not saying I'm going to reject God, because I won't. But I will become a theistic evolutionist. I'll say, okay, God created the world through evolution. I don't think that the Bible supports that. I don't believe it. But if you could prove it, how could I deny it? And so I've asked people this for years. I had one guy come up to me one time and say, well, I can prove it. The reason that giraffes have long necks is because they ate all the leaves off the lower trees, and so they had to, only the long-necked giraffes survived, and so they mated with other long-necked giraffes, and so all we have today is long-necked giraffes. And I say, that's your proof? Because the last time I checked, a short-necked giraffe and a long-necked giraffe are still giraffes. When your giraffe turns into an elephant, let me know. When it changes species, I want to know what that is. The fact that there is no evidence in the fossil, I'm going off in areas I can't go off on right now. The fact that there is no evidence in the fossil record. Darwin said, given enough time, the fossil record will prove evolution. There are still no transitionary fossils, none. They say that because it was punctuated. When it happened quickly. Okay, fine, say that, believe it. It might be true. But there's no proof of it, because you don't have any of those. So I think the same thing happens to people who don't want to believe Christianity. I believe there are those that put their fingers in their ears and they say, I don't care what your evidence is. I'm not going to believe it. I don't care how many scriptures you say you have, how it's unprecedented, how many manuscripts you guys say you have, how it's unprecedented against the rest of the world, how there are prophecies that foretold the future, miraculous prophecies that foretold the future. People get all excited about Nostradamus's quatrains when they were nonsensical statements. They say he foretold Hitler, but they called him Hister. And there's a river in Germany called Hister. And he talks about water in the same quatrain. I don't find it as amazing as the prophecies in the Bible that foretell the future from the Old Testament, which we have found old manuscripts that date before the time of Christ that have the prophecies in it that Jesus fulfilled himself. And so Jesus says to them, oh, slow in heart and foolish to let me get what he said. Oh, foolish ones and slow in heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I'm so late. Ought not the Christ to have suffered all of these things and entered into glory? There's all kinds of Old Testament passages that speak of the suffering of the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, the beginning, talking to the woman, he says, one of your descendants is going to crush the head of the serpent, but he will have his heel bruised in the process. Jesus had his heel bruised when he died on that cross and then rose from the dead. An animal, when they ate of the fruit and their eyes were opened, they didn't have any thought. They were naked before that. They didn't care. They didn't have any bad thoughts. They were just naked and hanging out. Then they ate the fruit and they're like, oh man. And they covered themselves up with fig leaves. Fig leaves don't do a very good job of covering yourself up. And so God killed an animal. That animal, death, the blood, would represent the blood of Christ, who would cover our sin all the way back to the beginning. And I could go on. Throughout all the sacrifices in the Bible, through the burnt offering and the fellowship offering, the sin offering, all of those offerings that were given spoke of Jesus, through the prophecies of the suffering Messiah and everything that he would go through. So it says in Isaiah 53 that he would die for our sins, yet he would see his day. He would die for our sins, but he would still live. Not only did it tell us that he was going to die on the cross, but that he was going to resurrect from the cross, and so many other passages. And so he begins to explain to them. It says, and beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them the scriptures of the things concerning himself. Then they drew near the village. When they were going in, he indicated that he would go further, and they constrained him, abide with us, for it is towards the evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in and to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened Scripture to us? Weren't our eyes opened when he opened Scripture to us? Same Greek word. Weren't our eyes opened when he opened the Scriptures? Jesus was revealed to them in three different ways. He was revealed to them in the Scriptures as he explained them to them as he walked down the road. He was revealed to them in the invitation. He pretended he was going to go further or indicated he was, and they said, come in, come in. And he was revealed to them in the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread in a Jewish culture is fellowship. So Jesus is revealed as we study the Scriptures. Jesus is revealed when we invite him in. If you don't invite him in, he won't come in. There was a group of people called the Gadareans. Jesus had delivered a man who was demon-possessed and crazy, lived in a cemetery, and ran around and chased people naked. That's a city I'm not sure I would want to visit. There's that crazy guy. Let's get out of here. And when they saw him eating and in his right mind, they said to Jesus, leave us. They were so struck by the power of someone who could deliver a man like that, that they asked Jesus to leave instead of asking him to come into their lives. You know what the Bible says? He got in the boat and left. And finally, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship. For all of you who are here today, Jesus will be revealed to you in greater ways, in the same ways. He will be revealed to you in the Scriptures as you take time to study them, to go to church, to look through the Bible, to read your own Bible. Jesus will be more and more revealed to you. He will be revealed to you in the invitation as you invite him in, as you say, Lord, come into my life. I don't want to live for myself anymore, but I want to live for you. Forgive my sins. Call me. Use me. I am yours. And he will be revealed in the fellowship because the Bible says not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That means not all religious people are making it in. Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. I never broke bread with you. I never fellowshiped with you. And if you're here today and you have never invited Jesus into your life, before we leave this place, I want to give you an opportunity to do it. And I'm telling you, yes, your life will be better as you live for Christ. You'll learn how to be a better parent. You'll learn how to be a better husband or wife. You'll learn how to better handle finances. You'll learn all of those things, but that's not what it's about. It's about you laying down your life. It's about you saying, I'm done living for myself. You will never be fulfilled and satisfied living for yourself. It is only when you find the one who created you and the plan that he has for your life. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that before we go. Bow your head with me, would you please, and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for what you have spoken to us today. And Lord, I pray for those who have never committed themselves to you, that you would give them boldness to make this next step. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. I'd also like to ask that no one would leave early. We're almost done. We'll dismiss you here in a moment. But if you're here today and you want to invite Christ into your life, you want your sin, guilt, and shame gone. The Bible says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. You want to invite him in and have a relationship with him. And you want to find out what plan God has for you. God's got a race for every one of you to run. He's got a purpose for your life. There's a reason you were created. And if you want to find those three things, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple here this morning. Just raise your hand. Lift your hand up now. God bless you, sir, in the back underneath and up in the balcony and on the balcony as well. Just lift your hand up now. Lift it up high so I can see it. If we can have the lights brought back up to the teaching mode, that would be great. God bless you here in the middle. That's great. Anyone else? Up in the balcony. God bless you. And I see your hand back there in the back of the balcony as well. Sir, right here in the front of the balcony. Anyone else? You're saying, I'm done living my life for myself and I want to now live for you in the back row back here. Gals there, that's great. Anyone else? Just raise your hand right here in the aisle, sir. That's awesome. Anyone else? God bless you up in the balcony as well, ma'am. Back over there. And I saw your hand in the front row there in the balcony. And another one, front row. God bless you. God bless you. That's great. All the way back over to my right. If you want to give your life to the Lord today, I want to pray for those of you who raised your hands. And I want to pray with you. And anyone else who wants to as well, maybe I didn't see your hand, or maybe you just didn't raise it, but you want to give your life to the Lord, would you all stand with me? Stand with me. And as you do, then I would like everyone in the room to repeat this prayer after me. And you may say, if I didn't raise my hand, why do I have to repeat the prayer? Because I got to repeat it, so you have to repeat it as well. It's not a bad thing for us to do together, all right? If you give me just a little bit more volume there, Keith, too, I'd appreciate it. So pray with me, would you? Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned. And I know that my sin has separated me from you. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome to the family of God. Man, it's exciting. Now listen, I was 14 years old when I prayed a very similar prayer, and I can tell you that God changed me. I began to want to know what God wanted me to do, how Jesus wanted me to live. I began to want to know the Bible. I wasn't interested in those things before, but I became interested because Jesus came into my life. When you raised your hand, you didn't join a church. You invited Jesus to come into your life, and he said, if you ask me, I will come in. And you asked, and he will come into your life today. We have a new believers table that's along the bottom section here, and a new believers team. We're ready for a lot of people. Make your way over there. We want a Bible. We want to give you a new believer's packet. Now, may you find yourself closer this week to the Lord than you've ever been before. May God use you in greater ways in the lives of those that you love than you've ever been used. May you find significance in your Savior and living for Him. And may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you guys. I got to get back over to the other side. I'm late. I got to drive with purpose. I'm going to hand things over to Kaylee. She's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. We can bring the lights back down to the worship mode. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.